Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and beginning with verse 28. We have 29 up here, but I'm going to read one more verse, 28 through verse 37. This is Jesus before Pilate, and it's very informative in relationship to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The promise to David that his a man from his own seed would sit on the throne one day, and this person we've seen so far is Jesus Christ. But now he's just hours before he's going to be physically put to death, and in that death he's also going to die a spiritual death that he's going to cause both of them. Actually, allowing himself to hang on the cross allows for the spiritual death, the separation between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Father from him in the realm of his humanity. He's going to die spiritually in the realm of his human spirit, and then he's going to dismiss his human spirit, and by doing that, he's going to die physically. So on two counts, he's going to die, and both of these deaths are going to relate to our salvation. So we're looking now at the one who came to be king, and he's on trial now, and the king is about to be condemned. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not unto the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, a doer of evil, literally in the Greek, doer of evil, we would not have delivered him up unto you. Then said Pilate unto them, Well, you take him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. This isn't just a parking ticket. This is far more serious. Verse 32. In order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Not a Jewish stoning, but being hung on a tree or a cross on a piece of wood. And the Romans were the ones who developed that, not the Jews. So this is a fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied of his own death. Verse 33, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell you this of me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were out of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Therefore, you are not a king. Jesus answered, You sayest that I am a king. To this was I born, and for this came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And that last verse, he was agreeing, I came forth to be king. And if you believe my word and the reality of my word, you would have realized, yes, that was one of my purposes. Now I'm going to perform another purpose that has nothing to do with kingship, and you don't know what's happening or anything like that. But as far as being king, yes, that's why I came. That's why I came. This, according to the Christian calendar, is Palm Sunday. And when I was growing up in a little community church, we had Bible-believing pastors and so forth, and we would go through the traditional Palm Sunday, and then on Friday, there was no school. Public schools were closed so that the families could go to the Good Friday service, and then Sunday was Easter. So that's what that week has always traditionally been. Here at Family Baptist, we don't preach according to a church calendar. Now we have a Christmas message, we have an Easter message, we do that. But all the things leading up, Lent and all of these kind of issues that are repetitive time and time again, looking at the initial truths, but never moving on from there, never really understanding what the initial truths are about. Yes, today is typically what is called Palm Sunday. Well, we're looking at some things that deal more with what Friday is supposed to be about, Good Friday, where he's tried and then sentenced to death and so forth. And actually, if you look at it, it'd probably be pre-Good Friday, or we could call it Good Thursday, and so forth. And in Sunday school, we've been through these issues. Steve did a good job last year going through these time, what day and the timing and so on and so forth. But the reason we're here this morning is because we've been looking at the fulfillment of the giving of the covenants in Scripture. And we've been looking at this one covenant, the covenant to David, that there would be one who would sit on his throne that would rule Israel. He himself would be righteous, and he would rule not over just Israel, but over the whole planet. And they had this prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. What we've seen so far is that Christ is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled all this. By virtue of his bloodlines, by his stepfather and by his human mother, he qualified as one who was in the Davidic line, and yet he was so unusual because of the virgin birth. He was God added to his person, was joined to a human body and a human nature. And so this promised king is so unusual, and yet he fulfills everything. Now, what we've seen so far is that when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had three main messages concerning this kingdom. And remember, it's the kingdom of the heavens, which is a governmental kingdom over Israel, and it's going to be a governmental kingdom over the whole earth. Governmental. But in order for them at that time to have this kingdom set up, for the Jews, for Israel to have this kingdom set up, they had to enter another kingdom first, and that was the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God dealt with a regal realm of authority in relationship to salvation of men, of mankind. That's what that kingdom in relationship to men involved, salvation. And so they had to believe that he was more than just a man. He wasn't simply a powerful one, a good one, a prophet come back from the dead or something like that, who was trying to be king. In fact, you know what? The Jews, by and large, they would have accepted him if he would have not claimed to be God and just claimed to be a great man, a great prophet who was set to be king. They would have accepted him on those terms. But that's not who he was. He was God and man, the God-man. And they needed to accept that first. Then he would have set up the kingdom of the heavens. Now, yes, there's a lot of things. Well, what about him dying and being a savior, if they would have accepted him? Well, God would have worked that out, and I'm not going to go into all the what-ifs. But nothing stops God from accomplishing what he has foretold and stated that he's going to accomplish. And he's going to accomplish setting up the seed of David over Israel and the world. And he's also going to accomplish salvation. Both things are going to be accomplished. And salvation, this king had to die. Well, we know how it worked out. That in his first coming, he came to present the kingdom, to offer the kingdom in his Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, whereby he set up the rules and the blessings for those who are the rules for this kingdom and the blessings for those who are qualified to enter this kingdom. And those rules by themselves should have caused the people to do what they never did back in Exodus chapter 19, where they said, all that the Lord says we will do,
that's what they thought that they could still do, and they had not yet come to the place where they go, our fathers couldn't do it. Now, Peter said that in Acts chapter 15. But the nation as a whole still didn't learn the lesson that they couldn't do it. And in order to have the kingdom set up now under these far more strict rules than the Mosaic Law, which they couldn't keep, they would need God's provision, God's help. And so because they refused the kingdom on Christ's terms, the kingdom was set aside. His second major kingdom message was in Matthew 13 about the seven parables of what this kingdom on earth, this governmental kingdom on earth would be like when the king is in heaven. So it's not going to be this, Russia, China, the United States, everybody is just saying, Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who's ruler. Why is that not happening? Because He's in heaven. He hasn't come back. And yet there is a form of government of the kingdom of the heavens even now. So between His first coming and His second coming, the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens reveals to us how that kingdom is operating now. And it was never revealed before Jesus gave those seven parables. It was never revealed until that time. Now today we can know it, we can study it and understand it. As born-again believers, we're not trying to make Jesus king and do anything like that, because He has to come back physically to do that. And we're going to see as we get on into the message, well, if He doesn't relate to us as king, what does He relate to us as? We'll get to that. But that's what the message of the seven parables, the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. Then we saw the third major message of the kingdom of the heavens, which was it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it to the disciples up on Mount Olivet, which I keep picturing it in my mind because I was there, and I tell you, once you're there, it's so interesting because don't think of a big mountain. It's just a nice kind of a nice little walk up to this spine that runs north and south, but it's not just a point like a volcanic point. It's a whole spine. And the point on this spine just east of the temple is what has been designated as the Mount of Olives. But it's really a spine that runs north and south. He's up there, the Olivet Discourse. What was it about? The Olivet Discourse was describing the establishment of the kingdom. When just before Christ comes back, what were the conditions going to be like on earth and for Israel and for the Jews and so forth, and how He was going to come back and how He was going to judge the Jewish nation and how He was going to judge the Gentile nations. And then after all that judging is done, then with only believers left alive on earth, then the kingdom would proceed with that. And remember, those who were left on earth in physical bodies would bear children, and those children would be born as what? Little believers? No, they're as lost as every child is lost at conception. And so that's how what was being foretold in the Olivet Discourse. Now this morning, what we'd like to do is, as we come to a conclusion concerning the Davidic covenant, we want to look at around the time of the cross, a few events just before and shortly after the cross, and then on through Acts and Revelation. What does the rest of Scripture say about Jesus as King? Because it's important to us as New Testament grace believers, how do we function in relationship to this characteristic of Jesus Christ? What we want to first look at is this time period just around the crucifixion and shortly after the crucifixion. And in our Scripture reading this morning is where we find a few of the things that are going to be indicative about the king and the kingdom in relationship to him being condemned to death. And so there are certain questions that are being asked, and Pilate is just confused. Here the Jews bring this fella concerning a religious question of their own, and they say that he's claimed to be a king, and he should suffer death because of that. Now, that wasn't the real reason that the Jews brought him there. They brought him there because he said he was God. That's what they hated. And that's what they always said was blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is making a false attribution, attributing something that isn't true. And they said, he's a man, and he's attributing himself, deity to himself. So he is blaspheming. And Jesus, on one occasion during his earthly ministry, said, if I say what you're saying, then I would be a liar. I would be a liar for saying, yeah, okay, I'm not God. No, I am God, and you're accusing me of blasphemy. That's why they bring him here. But they know that doesn't really wash with the Roman government, their Jewish questions and so forth. So they bring it on the basis he is king. And we have only one king, and that king is Caesar. And so Pilate is just being brought up to speed about all this stuff. And we want to jump in here at John chapter 19 and verse 30. And where Pilate says, well, what accusation do you bring against this guy? And they finally come out and say, well, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. And verse 32 says that the saying of Jesus, well, he's going to be crucified, not stoned. Then Pilate, verse 33, entered into the judgment hall. Now, here we have an interaction between Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate enters the judgment hall again and called Jesus, verse 33, and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? That's what they're accusing you. Are you the king of the Jews? That's why they say this is a capital crime. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, oh, are you asking me because you think I am, or because someone told you that? Well, his answer is actually responding, I don't think that. I've never hurt my soldiers, my sub-governors, government employees around them. Nobody's ever said there's an insurrection and you're the cause of it or anything like that. Am I a Jew? As among the Jews, it's a Jewish question. And Jesus answers in verse 36. Now, this is the answer to, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says this, my kingdom is not out of this world system. If my kingdom were out of this world system, and let's think as much as we can about what we've learned about this world system. Satan is the one who designed this world system. He's the one who energizes it. And it's a system over government and religion and education and materialism and all kinds of a manner of material physical things for the purpose of controlling mankind. Remember, of the best cat herders there are out there, ever were, Satan is the best. Now, that just means he's the best who attempts to be a cat herder because he can't even do it correctly. And you see that when the tribulation comes and there's going to be a bunch of things happening. He can't herd his cats the way he wants to. And he never has been. But he's pretty good at it. If you have the authority and power and so forth, you can do a lot of things to direct mankind. So that's the world system. And Jesus says, my kingdom isn't out of that system. If it were, my servants would fight. Would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom, and then he doesn't say out of this system, but he says from here. That is, it's not here on this planet, this earth. Well, where's his kingdom from? We go back in our minds, if you want to turn with me, you can look back there at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. It's said in two different places there. And it tells us some information about this kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens.
Reading again, Daniel 4:17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers," as Daniel explains this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. "This matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know," and here it is, "that the Most High," that's God, that's God the Father, "rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will," "and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men." How do you think Adolf Hitler got to be the head of the Nazi party and do what he did in World War II? And you can go on and on with Mussolini and the Caesars and the communist leaders in Russia and in China and you can, any despotic country. How did they get there? God allowed it to happen. Now, Satan was the one under God who was saying, "I'm going to put this person here." And God says, "Will you? I'm allowing you that authority, and I'm going to allow you to do that. And I'm going to allow you to do that. And I'm going to allow you to do that. Oh, but now we're going to take this guy out of here." And so God is the one who is overriding Satan's authority over the nation. Remember what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted him in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4? Satan said on one of his three temptations that we know of, he had many more, but we just see three. He says, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you authority over the nations that I am supernaturally showing you right now from this high mountain. I will give you authority over them." Jesus says, "No, I don't do anything except the will of my Father, and I'm going to get those kingdoms. But not today. Not today. It's going to be at the right time and in the right way, and not coming from you." That's essentially what Jesus is saying. So we see, yes, Satan is the one who's under. He's running, he's pulling the strings as God allows many of his decisions and doesn't allow certain things or reroutes certain decisions and people and so forth. He sets up... When we come back here to John chapter 19, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "My kingdom is not out of this world system. My authority is coming from heaven." And so, no, it has nothing to do with what you could do or Rome could do or Greece could do before you or the Medo-Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire or the Egyptian empires and so forth. None of that. Now, he didn't say this all to Pilate, but what he could have said is, "My Father's the one who's allowing all of these things to happen. But when my kingdom is set up, it's not because it's out of the world system." So, then he goes on to say in verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, therefore, you're not a king, if your kingdom isn't from the..." And he doesn't understand all the things about the world system, but he knows this from here on this planet and from the governments of the world that they're allowing him to be king. So you're not a king. You're not a king. But Jesus says to him, "You say that I am a king. To this was I born, and for this came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." No, I'm king. I'm going to be a king. But I'm not going to be a king the way you're thinking that this kingdom is, or that you have seen. How did Rome come into existence? It was by brute force and violence and war among nations, among men. My kingdom isn't going to be, it's coming from a different direction, and it's not going to be set up by the nations proclaiming and allowing or fighting for me to be king. It's not going to happen that way. So, yeah, I'm going to be a king, but not the way you think I'm going to be a king. In John chapter 19, look with me at John chapter 19. And here again, it's Pilate. that's speaking. And I'm going to start with verse 6 of chapter 19. It says, "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate says unto them, 'You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered and said, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die.'" Now they're coming out with the real reason. "Because he made himself the Son of God." Now Pilate has been troubled up until this point because of this dog and pony show concerning this man, that he can see no reason. They say he's a king. He claims to be a king from a different, you know, but put a tinfoil hat on him and call him a king. Fine with me, I don't care. But it didn't interrupt Rome's power or Pilate's power or anything like that. And so he saw nothing about that. He was troubled that they were trying to put, as far as he could see, an innocent man. Might be a crazy man, but he was an innocent man. But now, when they say that he claims to be God, verse 8 says, "When Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid." He's finally starting to get what the issues are. And from what he has seen and heard from Jesus himself, he doesn't call him a crazy man. Remember Festus and King Agrippa, we saw that Wednesday night when Paul testified before them. That was his last testimony before he was sent to Rome. This is in Caesarea yet. Festus cut him off when Paul was talking directly to King Agrippa. And he says, "You know these things are true. You know what the Jews, the laws and the scriptures of the Jews, you know what I'm talking about." And he was talking about the hope of Israel, which was bodily resurrection. And Festus cuts him off and he says, "Enough of this. You're mad, Paul. Much learning has made you mad." Pilate doesn't say that to Jesus. He's not thinking he's a madman. What he sees is evidence that he can't explain. But the totality of the evidence he's seen so far is causing him to be fearful. Now, we're not going to go there, but another thing that's going to be added into his confusion and fear is his wife is going to send a message to him about this man. "Well, honey, we've heard maybe some things about this Jesus of Nazareth, but we don't know much about him. So what? Why'd you have a dream about him?" The dream was, "He's a righteous man. Have nothing to do with him." So he hears a message from his wife. He now hears the real reason from the Jews. And the more now he's determined to release him, the more the Jews cry out to crucify him. And if you don't, you're no friend of Caesar. And guess who's going to find out who's heading up an insurrection? This Jesus of Nazareth and Pilate, your under ruler over there in Jerusalem, is allowing it to happen. So he's between a rock and a hard place. Now it goes on here in verse 9. "And when Pilate, when he heard that he claimed to be the Son of God, was more afraid," in verse 9, "and he went up again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, 'Where are you? Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Now, why did he ask, "Where are you from?" He wanted to know out of his lips, "Are you claiming what they just said you are?" There's more power of letting the statement stand and not trying to defend yourself. And so Pilate goes on and says in verse 10, John 19:10, "Then says Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you and I have the authority to release you?'" And this man in this situation that has developed all of this fear and cogitation, in his cogitation and thinking and so forth and troubling his mind, Jesus then goes on and says, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." You have responsibility, but not the greatest responsibility. And it's interesting how he wants to release him. And what's the last thing that Pilate does? He washes his hands. Oh, that really relieved him of a decision. Sounds kind of like what we see in our government circles today. Everything happens, but I didn't do that. I didn't do that. And he thinks it's going to resolve him because he is trying his best to come back to a semblance of peace and undisturbed mind and thinking. You know, in relationship to this authority that Jesus says, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't put me to death or you couldn't release me unless it were given to you from above. Unless my Father is the one who allowed it. And that goes back, remember, to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. It's the heavens that rule. The God in heaven and His angels that He uses in the kingdoms here on earth. And so He says, you don't have any authority. Now, this harkens back to something in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, when the soldiers sent by the Sanhedrin went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to take Jesus. And remember the first time that they tried, he says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Now, our English texts like to put he in there, stuff like that. He just says, I am. Now, I'm not sure. I'm getting my memories confused when Mel Gibson did his movie a dozen years ago or so. At this point, I don't know if Mel Gibson had them fall back. I think he did, but don't trust my memory. But it actually happened. I am. And they all fell back. It was an expression of deity. And just by that expression, it blew them back. So what's the next thing these guys do? They get up again and he says, who do you seek? And they proceed to answer him again. You know, I guess if you're punched once and you're punched drunk or punched crazy, you can't think straight. Anyway, Jesus says, I told you that I'm He. Now this time, nothing happens to him. So it's between the two questions that Jesus now gives men authority over Him. That's the point when this authority is given unto men. Where they can take Him, they'll put Him on a cross, but the cross did not kill Him. He has the authority. He says that in John chapter 10. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So you can put me on the cross. I'm giving you the authority to do that. But you can't kill me. And one of the fellows takes out a sword. And let's mix it up. We got a sword. He told us before, you know, We got one. Was it one or two swords? We got a couple, a sword or two here. And he says, that's sufficient. Okay, let's go at it. That's what they thought they were going to do. And he cuts off the servant's ear of the high priest. And Jesus says, put your sword up. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 26, verse 53, Jesus says, I could call right now. And it's the word parakaleo. I could call alongside right now 12 legions of angels. But then our plan would not be fulfilled. I don't need anybody protecting me because the kingdom has been rejected. That's going to be put off. The purpose I'm here now for is to be the Savior, become the Savior of the world, not the King of the world. And so we're not fighting. I don't need your sword or two swords. I've got all the angels at my disposal, but it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And that's what he says to a Pilate. He says, you have no authority of putting me to death or keeping me alive. And so that's the last word concerning the king and his kingdom or authority to set up the kingdom before he goes to the cross. Now let's get into the book of Acts and see what happened shortly after the resurrection. And this is about 10 days before the day of Pentecost. So actually this is about 40 days after Passover. And as he's on the Mount of Olives, and this is going to be the last time he's going to ascend, not to come back again to everybody here, not until he comes back the second time. He's going to leave from the Mount of Olives, and the Old Testament prophets tell us that when he comes back, he's going to touch his foot on the Mount of Olives, where here in Acts 1 he's taking off from. And when he does, the mount, that spine that's called the mount, that spine of olives, it's a geographical spine, that's going to split to the north and to the south when he touches down there. So he's there. He's going to take off. Let's just start in here in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, you have heard of me. Now that promise was to the Son, was I'm going to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your name. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Church hasn't started yet. They've heard a little about the church. In fact, in the Upper Room Discourse, they hear things that confuse them. And Jesus finally says in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, there's many things you don't understand tonight, but you will. I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to open all of these things to you. So he hasn't come yet because he's coming on the day of Pentecost, and that's about 10 days from this event here. So what are they looking at? Not the church. They don't understand anything about the church era, the body of Christ, anything like that. Grace, the dispensation, they have no idea. And so what they think is he's fulfilled the need dying on the cross for the sins of the world and rising again from the dead. Now let's have that kingdom. Acts 1:6. And Jesus goes on and says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, the word time is segment, I'm going to be confused on this. If you have an interlinear, you can find it out. There's two words, times and seasons. There's, and I'm not sure which is which right now. Do I have it here? Oh, I do. Wait. The first one, it's not for you to know the times. Times is a segment of measured existence. Okay, it's a segment. The other word is chronos, and it's a chronological series of a segment. It's a segment that belongs, and you're looking at it as it fits like a puzzle. That time period is over here, and that one is over here. That's chronology. And he says it's not for you to know what's going to happen in these segments or where these segments fit. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we know from being Monday morning quarterbacks looking back that there have been segments of Gentile history, the times of the Gentiles. And that word for time is this word for segment. The times of the Gentiles are segments that need to be fulfilled. Well, what's happening as these world powers come, they rise, and then they wane, they're defeated, and another world power comes? What's happening in all this time? While that's happening, God is going throughout the world, throughout the nations, taking out a people for His name. And He's been doing that for the last 20 centuries. And they didn't know that. They just thought, Acts chapter 1, oh, it's going to happen. It's all set. Can we have it now? No, there's a plan that you don't know about. And that's what Jesus said in verse 7. You don't know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. So, as we move on through the rest of the New Testament, from the gospel era and from Jesus being on earth during his earthly ministry, the qualified king presenting the rules and blessings of the kingdom, having it rejected, telling about what it's going to be like when he's gone, and then telling about what it's going to be like just before and after he comes. And he's not going to set it up now after his resurrection. Not now. The next time we come to the kingdom, this kingdom of the heavens is in chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2. And this is in Peter's sermon. This is the sermon where 3,000 devout Jews from every nation who've moved back permanently back from the lands that they had been scattered in their diaspora have come back and are permanently living there now. We're not going to go into all the details of the language that demonstrate that. But there's going to be a whole crowd of people, and there's going to be one crowd that when they hear these 120 in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in various languages, human languages, that these people from that have come, they've been born from other countries, and now they're living back there. When we went on our trip to Israel, our Israeli guide was a young man living up in the Sea of Galilee region. He was born, I think, in Argentina. And him and his parents had immigrated back. That's the kind of people we're talking about. They're scattered. They've come back now. And there's going to be a big group of people hearing the 120 speak. And there's going to be a group of a large group of people say, "Oh, these people are drunk." And Peter's going to say, "It's the ninth hour. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? Kind of hitting the bottle and bar hopping a little early, aren't we?" That's not what's happening. But others, there were others, there were two groups of people, and there were others who eventually believed the message that Peter preached to them. And at the end of his message, they said in verse 37 of chapter 2, "What must we do? What must we do?" And verse 38 is a verse that quite familiar with us. Repent and be baptized because of the remission or forgiveness of sins. So what they're supposed to do is change their mind about what Peter just talked about, who Jesus Christ was. He was the son of David. And he was the one resurrected. He was the one that David prophesied about. And David wasn't talking about himself because we still have his tomb. And we can go look at it. And if you want to dig it up or go through there, whatever, you'll still find some bones or something, ashes or whatever. Because he didn't rise from the dead. It was his son that David was speaking of. And so what were they supposed to do? Change their mind about who Jesus was. He was God in flesh. He was God in flesh. And he died. And he's now risen from the dead. By the way, in relationship to their sins, as old, they were devout, and that word eulabes is only used of believers. We could take a little study and look at the New Testament use of eulabes. When that word devout is used, it's only of those who are believers. And these devout individuals, what was happening to them, they were changing their mind about who Jesus was, and they were cashing in or trading in their Old Testament salvation, and they were receiving a new content of salvation. So we have transitional saints. Now, a lot of Old Testament believers died as Old Testament believers around the time of Christ and never made that transition. One example, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, "What, good master, what must I do to obtain and inherit eternal life?" And he was a believer because Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, to God." And he never said, "Oh, excuse me, I didn't call you God." Because certainly the Jews, the Jewish leaders, would have said that, but he let that stand. But he went away sorrowing, never getting what he wanted, because he had to make the transition from before the cross to after the cross to be in that group of 120 believers
that would be transitionalized on the day of Pentecost.
So Peter's preaching. Oh, by the way, I was going to say this. As far as their sins, you write it down, you look it up. We're not going to take the time to do that. Romans chapter 4, the first four verses talk about Abraham being saved by faith, not by works. And then Paul talks about David and how he talks about the blessings of the man, and he uses two terms about unrighteous things and how they're handled. Let me run there because I want to get it straight. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse 6, even as David, after he speaks of Abraham. And let's go back to verse 5 just to show you what Abraham and David were experiencing as Old Testament believers. But to him that works not, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham was saved when he believed God. You can have scars. I know you're an old man, you and your wife, you're going to get older before it actually kicks in, but I'm promising you right now, you're going to have offspring, descendants, as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed God. Now, it tells us that in the first five verses of Romans 4, and it'll tell you the same thing. It's just a repetition and more of an explanation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then you have David, and here's where we want us to come to. I know we're off on a rabbit trail, and we'll get back again, okay? But it says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. You're not saved by keeping the law, by law works. Remember what the purpose of law works was? It was about five purposes that we saw in the New Testament in the message some time ago. And one of them was this, to point out you've got a sin nature. That was one of the big purposes of the law. You can't be righteous. Oh, but the Word says we'll do. No, you can't. And that's what the law proved for 1,400 years. And that's why Peter said in Acts chapter 15, we know our fathers can keep it. So here he says, David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed or happy are those whose iniquities, or literally lawlessnesses, are forgiven. Lawlessness, the law, the Mosaic law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Now, if it wasn't a law that stated you need to pay the ultimate penalty of death, if it wasn't one of those laws, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and things like that, there was no forgiveness for that. But for other things, you could perform the right sacrifice. And it says here, David says, blessed or happy are those whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, aphiemi, sent away. In relationship to the law and the breaking of the law, those things could be sent away or forgiven. But those very same things in relationship to God, not the law, but God, they couldn't be forgiven yet. Why? Because he hadn't sent the Son to die on the cross to pay for them yet. So they couldn't be forgiven. But what could they do? You did the right thing under the law, they could be covered. It's our English word atone. It's the Hebrew word kafar. Kafar. It almost sounds like our English word cover. It's easy to remember. Old Testament sins against the law that didn't require the death penalty could be covered. Could be covered. So he says, David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works, saying, happy are they whose lawlessnesses breaking of the laws that don't require the death penalty, and you do the right sacrifice and so forth, they're forgiven. And whose sins are covered. Looking at those same things as sins, they're covered for now. You want to clean up the house before the company comes? You can sweep it under the carpet. You can sweep it under the rug for now. But sooner or later, that has to be taken care of. In fact, literally, if your company's coming, hopefully it isn't too much you sweep under the carpet, they're going to say, what's this lump under here? But it could be covered back then. Now, we say that to come back to Acts chapter 2. And in this sermon that Peter's preaching here, these 3,000 that are going to believe or repent, excuse me, it says repent, they're going to change their mind. They were believing that there is this one coming. Repentance, the metanoia, the thinking again, was going to be, well, we know that God is going to provide forgiveness. He's going to provide one to take care of our sins. What they needed to change their mind about is, Jesus is that one! And that's what Peter was preaching. And that's what 3,000 of them transitionalized and believed or repented. They changed their mind. And then it says, the Old Testament sins, just like David, they were either forgiven according to the law or covered according to God. That was them. But now, when they repented, what was going to happen to their sins? Now they were going to be forgiven. So when they changed their thinking about who Jesus was, then their sins would be forgiven. And because they changed their thinking about who Jesus was, then what were they to do? These Jews among Jews, these Jewish believers among Jewish unbelievers, they were to be water baptized to demonstrate a testimony among all. And that's who water baptism is for. To God, all it does is make you wet. Now, He's pleased by it when you do it, but the purpose is that other people can see a testimony. You're saying, I believe this. And we can go into a study of water baptism. We can go back to John's baptism. And when John baptized and those people came up out of the water, you know what everybody, the crowd knew? Well, they believed John's message. They changed their mind because they really think the kingdom of the heavens is near. They really believed his message. And that's what that baptism demonstrated or showed. Our baptism today as New Testament believers demonstrates we actually believe Jesus is God and He died for my sins and He rose bodily from the dead. And I can demonstrate Christ living in me by this new eternal life. And by my baptism, I'm demonstrating publicly that I'm also, as Christ is in me, I'm in Christ. Just like the Holy Spirit, when He baptizes, the moment I was 9 years old and I knew nothing about Holy Spirit baptism, I was placed into Christ. I was water baptized when I was about, I don't know, 10, 11 years old, 12, something around there. And I didn't know it at the time, but I realized later, water baptism demonstrates that I've been saved. You can put it generally as that. And in your salvation, Christ, His Spirit is joined to your spirit, and you have been placed into the opinion of God of being seen in His Son with His righteousness. And by the way, it says in Colossians chapter 1 that your forgiveness of trespasses and sins is because you have been placed into Christ. That's where you're forgiven. Permanently. Everything you have or would do that qualifies as sin has been forgiven when you've been placed into Christ. Now down here, as I actually commit sin and so forth, then I confess my sin, 1 John 1:9, and the Father, then He forgives that sin. He sends it away. That was an interruption between me and Him, but He sends that away. And He cleans up all the unrighteousness. He cleanses from all unrighteousness. He cleans up all the things that led up to it. thoughts, the lust, the temptation, everything that preceded the act. He takes care of all of that when I confess and say, what I did, what I said was sin. Doesn't make me a Christian. I'm already a Christian. Doesn't make me his child. I'm already his child. But those problems in the family between the father and the child, and it's been taken care of. Now, we've said a lot of stuff that we weren't planning to say this morning. And in one sense, I'll apologize for that. But in another sense, I think that's what the Lord would have me do this morning. We don't want to beat this horse because we have more to say about what's to come. And let me tip my hand. Good old card term there. For all you card players out there. What we're going to see is that these are the two places in Acts that talk about Jesus Christ as being king. In fact, let me get into the sermon here just for the verse that Peter talks about him as being king, God the Son as being king. In chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter's message that these people finally believe in their transitionalized, but this is what he said about Jesus being king. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God, that is David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, here's the Davidic covenant, with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to his to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Why did Jesus Christ need to rise from the dead? He needed to rise from the dead so my salvation could be applied to me. Look at the last verse in Romans chapter 4. He was raised again for our justification. He was raised again for our being declared righteous. He died and paid for our salvation by paying for our sins, but he had to rise from the dead in order to apply the payment. Not too good to have a payment and not have it applied. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Conrad, your check never got to us. But I got the check. I'm good for it. Well, I'm sorry we never got it. He needed to rise from the dead in order for the payment, the faith in his payment for my sin. He needed to rise from the dead for that. That's an important reason or purpose for us. But the second reason for his rising from the dead is he had to rise from the dead in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant, because he was the promised seed. And he had to rise from the dead in order that in the future he is physically, bodily going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule over the nation of Israel and over all the nations. To be continued. Now, I said I was going to tip my hand, and this is what I'm going to say. We're going to see in the book of Acts, they wanted him, expected him to be king before the information, the revelation of the church was given. But he says, no, times and seasons are for the Father, and you don't know any of that right now. You don't know anything about the church right now. So that was put off. They didn't know when. They didn't know how far. And when Peter preaches, what he says is he had to rise from the dead for the purpose he has to fulfill the Davidic covenant bodily. And so he had to rise from the dead. We're going to go on and we're going to see what Romans through Revelation has to say about Jesus Christ being king. In fact, I say Romans, there's nothing in Romans about him being king. But we're going to find some passages about him being king, and then when you get to Revelation, there's going to be more, obviously, about him being king here on earth. But guess what, folks? Nothing is said in Scripture about him being your king or my king. Jesus is not our king. We're going to find out what he is, but he's not your king. He's going to be king for Israel, and he's going to be king over the earth. And you're going to be there too, but you're not going to be under his kingship. You're going to be right there with His kingship. And we'll look into those passages as we continue. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. May Your Spirit, the author and teacher, be the one who brings home to us those things that are profitable and necessary to our hearts and minds at this point in our growth and salvation. And so, Father, if we've repeated some things, we praise You for Your goodness in helping us hear it again and dusting off the dust on something we may have heard and known before and have left underappreciated. But, Father, if it's something that's new, Father, only by Your Spirit can we understand some of these things that may be new to our ears. And so, Father, we give that to You to accomplish in each one of us as You're growing each one of us. That particular rate of growth where we are willingly allowing You to do so. So may we do that even today and more continually with more consistency, growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.